Please talk to us about demons and admonishing them out of our lives. I have a good Christian friend who's becoming very involved in this, and it causes me worry that Satan may be at the bottom of the activity. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding in regard to the question of demons, I think partially because of the film The Exorcist that gave people a new awareness of the demonic, although it did it in a Hollywood style and Hollywood manner. People became aware of things like exorcism and things of this kind. It became, of course, as you probably know, one in a series of a great many Hollywood productions glorifying the whole realm of the satanic. And I believe there's a tremendous danger, even in the proliferation of books that are being written on demon activity. I think there are some excellent ones. Dr. Unger, Merrill Unger, has written a couple of very superb books in regard to demon activity that approach them from a biblical and doctrinal viewpoint. There are others that perhaps are equally as good. Probably the most readable is Hal Lindsey's Satan is Alive and Well. You have to be careful because there's a danger of sensationalizing the whole realm of the demonic. Because of this, a lot of people have been caught up in this. And anything that happens, they want to cast out demons. Any person that does something that is erratic by whatever standards they may have, they begin to believe they must be demon-possessed. In fact, there's a lot of ladies that believe their husbands are demon-possessed just because they don't treat them the way they should. And there's so much talk about this. I think we have to be exceedingly careful. I think we have to be careful in regard to a number of things. Remember that Ephesians chapter 6 says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto yourself the whole armor of God. And you see, the Apostle Paul recognizes the problem and then approaches it very positively. He doesn't say, all right, now here's how you handle these demons. Rather, he tells you that they exist. He acknowledges their presence. He acknowledges the warfare that's going on. And he immediately proceeds to tell you that you're to have the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness, girt about the loins with truth, that you are to praying always with all prayer and supplication, that you are to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, all of these things that are part of the armor of God. And you need to be armed. You need to be prepared. Peter wrote in his first epistle in the 5th chapter that Satan goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But remember that Satan also, according to Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, appears as an angel of light. That is, he masquerades himself as an angel of light. And Satan is subtle, and he knows wherein you are vulnerable, and he will use every means at his disposal to get you to fall. Satan uses the means of getting some people to fall of good works and self-righteousness, others immorality and that kind of thing. But Satan is doing what he can to control the hearts and minds of men. So beware of becoming preoccupied with demons and all of the rest of it. Become occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in the book of Hebrews, after dealing with some very pertinent problems, the writer to the Hebrews said, let us consider him, that is our high priest. Consider him, and then it goes on and talks about Jesus Christ. He gets to the 12th chapter, and he says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now just remember that what Satan would love you to do is become so absorbed and occupied about demon activity and all of the rest of it that you forget to look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of your faith. So beware of this. Then in addition to that, let's look for just a moment at Luke chapter 2, or 10, excuse me, Luke chapter 10. Now, I have heard people quote these verses and apparently seek to claim them. And I think we have to be very, very careful to realize that this was a special commission that Christ gave His disciples, first of all, to go forth and to preach the gospel of the kingdom, a gospel that we do not preach today. We do not preach the gospel of the kingdom. Rather, we preach the gospel of a risen Lord, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach Christ today. These disciples were to go forth and say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because Jesus Christ was come. And in the gospel, in the Gospels, He presented Himself as Messiah to the nation of Israel. They rejected Him, and the kingdom has been, if you please, postponed. God knew it would happen, but for our viewpoint, it's been postponed. There's no indication of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven being preached in the book of Acts. They preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, which has to do with His universal rule. But this was a different story. Now, they were sent forth two by two, and they were sent forth to preach this gospel of the kingdom, and they were given apostolic power. They were given tremendous power. And the unclean spirits were subject to them, and they were able to just have the ability without prayer or without exorcism or anything else to simply command the demons to come out of individuals, and they did. They obeyed them. They came out. They came back to the Lord Jesus, and they were all excited. You can imagine how excited you would be if you'd had such an experience. They were all excited about what had been accomplished. And I want you to look then at verses 19 and 20. Christ said, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall hurt you." Now, those that claim this sometimes are those people that are handling snakes and this kind of thing, and they claim that no snake can harm them. Of course, no snake can harm them unless it happens to bite them. If it happens to bite them, they die. That happens all the time in some of these cults where they do this. And so you see this, Christ was giving special authority to His apostles here in this place. But now I want you to notice, in spite of the fact that they had a bona fide gift and a bona fide ability to cast out demons and to have power over snakes and all the rest of it, look at verse 20. Notwithstanding, very strong word, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not. Don't get so excited about the fact that you're able to cast out demons and the fact that you're able to tread on scorpions and all of the rest of it. Rejoice not in this, that your spirit, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Every time you hear of demon power and all the rest of it, instead of focusing your attention upon all these horrible things, and instead of focusing your attention upon wanting to make certain that you're free of demons, just thank God for His grace and thank God for the fact that your name is written in heaven. Nothing can ever change that. And because of that, we have real reason to rejoice and get all excited about that. If people would get nearly as excited that their names are written in heaven as they are over demons today, then we would have really something going, I'll tell you. We'd have so much excitement, the world would be wondering what in the world is happening. So just remember that that's where Christ put the emphasis with His own disciples in a time where demon activity was rampant and where they had the ability to cast out those demons. Now, by the same token, let me give you a word of caution. Should you encounter real demon possession, I think you need to understand that the Scripture gives you a little bit of an insight and a little bit of a warning. I want you to look at the book of Jude, if you will, and the ninth verse of this one chapter book. Jude, just before Revelation. Now, I want you to understand that the primary emphasis of the book of Jude is on the false teachers. And I think you should recognize as well that What the writer Jude is doing is showing them how we should answer the arguments of the false teachers. And by way of illustration, he gives us some doctrine concerning demonology and the handling of demons by the archangel Michael. And because he gives us this, it gives us some insight into a scene that we wouldn't have known anything about except for the fact that Jude reveals it by the power of the Holy Spirit here in his book. Look at verse 9. Now, we'll ignore the context at this point because the context has to do with the false teachers. And this is an illustration of what you do with false teachers. It's also an illustration of what you do with satanic power. It says, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses." Now, I want to stop there for a moment. Remember, Moses was taken up into the mount, and the Lord took his life. The Lord took him. And there apparently was some kind of a struggle. Satan wanted the body of Satan of Moses. Now, I don't know why and what he was going to do with it. There's all kinds of possibilities and speculation you might dream up. But all we know is that Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reveals that such a battle went on. Now, what Michael the archangel did was he argued using Scripture. He used the Word of God. In other words, the word for dispute here means to not fight, not take out your sword in battle in that sense, but rather to give sound logical arguments. Because he is the archangel, we have to assume that his arguments were similar to the arguments that Christ used when he was tempted of Satan, which were Scripture. And so we believe that his argument, he just argued with Satan. He showed him all kinds of Scripture concerning the fact that Moses' body did not belong to him. He had no legal right. He had no way that he could touch this body. He gave him arguments. All right? Now, that, I think, is one of the first key things involved when we do encounter real demons. And missionaries are doing this all the time. Don't try human logic and reason against them. You'll never make it. The one thing they cannot stand is accurate interpretation of Scripture. Use Scripture. Show that demon power. Let's suppose a person is demon-possessed. You're talking with them, all right? And they're blaspheming the name of God. And some people say, oh, you know, they try to stop them from all these terrible blasphemies that come out of their mouth. They try to rebuke them and all of that kind of thing. That doesn't work. They wonder why it doesn't work. What you need to do is demonstrate from Scripture that such blasphemies prove that Satan is evil and that he's wrong. And you show this from Scripture. Not trying to use your own mind and your own reasoning, but rather using Scripture. So he argued concerning, gave sound arguments concerning the body of Moses. Now, notice what it says. Here's Michael the archangel. He is one of the highest of God's created beings. He is in charge of ranks of millions of other angels. And what does it say concerning him? That he dared not bring against him a railing accusation. He didn't verbally malign him. I hear some of these people that talk about casting out demons, and they're calling the demons all kinds of names, and they're saying things about the demons and making all kinds of conclusions, and it's wrong to accuse Satan. You cannot do that. Even Michael the archangel could not bring against him any railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuked thee." You cannot rebuke a demon. The Lord must rebuke it. And you can say, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, of course, he's going on then to say that, look, when you're talking to a false teacher, you do not bring railing accusations against them. You use sound arguments from Scripture, and you let the Lord rebuke them. But you don't get involved in the petty arguments that they're involving themselves in. That's the argument of this text. But as far as demons go, the same thing holds. Argue with Scripture. Give them scriptural arguments. You see, for instance, if you, as a person, maybe you feel that you're being oppressed. I don't believe that a person who is a believer in Jesus Christ can be possessed of a demon. I believe he can be oppressed with a demon. In other words, there's a difference of where the demon is, if you please. The person, if he has the demon on the inside, then I don't see how he could have the Spirit of God inside. But if the demon is coming from the outside as an influence and oppressing the individual, that's a different story. Getting the person to think a certain way by certain circumstances, by scary dreams, or by a lot of other things. And so I don't think a believer can be totally possessed like an unbeliever can. Simply because to be totally possessed would mean there would be no control of the Spirit of God at all, and the Spirit of God indwells every believer permanently. So therefore, there's no indication a person can be possessed. Some people have been oppressed to the place that people thought they were possessed. And I believe that that's a very clear explanation of some of those conclusions. But now, mind you, that satanic oppression can become very, very strong. And I don't mean now depression. I don't mean depression because you happen to be having a bad day or something like that. That's not necessarily demonic power, direct demonic power. It may relate to your old sin nature, but it doesn't necessarily relate to direct demonic power. But let's suppose for a moment that some of you are oppressed by satanic power. All right, what do? You first of all argue from Scripture that Satan has no right to you. He doesn't, you see. There are many, many scriptures that indicate that you belong to the Lord. The Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knows you. Him that cometh unto me I will for no reason cast out. And they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my Father's hand. You see, Scripture. Just quote a little Scripture to Satan. Satan may come right back and quote some Scripture at you, because that's what he did with Christ. But you go right on quoting Scripture and refuse to allow Satan to change your mind concerning God and the things of God. All right? And then, in addition to that, rather than bringing a railing accusation against him, commit yourself to the Lord and say, "The Lord rebuke you." Say, "Satan, I belong to the Lord. My body is the temple of His Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit indwells me. Therefore, on the basis of this, I ask that the Lord rebuke you, because He's the boss. I just hang around here. And therefore, you're going to have to argue with Him. He's the one that you have to deal with." Satan cannot resist such a case unless you let him. See, if you take the matter up and say, "Okay, I'm going to grapple with Satan. I'm going to get in there." Now, at the same time, remember that you must have the armor of God. If you do not have, and I think a lot of times that people that are oppressed, Christian people who are oppressed by demonic activity or seem to be, that many times it can be traced right back to the armor of God and the lack of a certain piece of armor. Examine yourself in the light of that armor. First of all, do you have the helmet of salvation? Are you adept at using the sword of the Spirit? Do you have the breastplate of faith, or the shield of faith? The breastplate of righteousness. Quoted that wrong a few minutes ago. Do you have the sheaves or the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace? Do you have the girdle of truth? You see, all of these things are a part of the armor. And do you pray always with all prayer and supplication with thanksgiving? See, all of that is a part of the armor of God. And I think that many times you can take a person who may be bothered or feel he's bothered by satanic influence, and you can show him the armor of God, and you can discover that he has a vulnerable spot. There's another vulnerable spot, and that's there's no armor for the back. If you're retreating in your Christian life, you can be sure that Satan's darts are going to get you. And so you have to make sure that you're moving forward in the battle. There's no room for a coward. Whoso putteth his hand to the plow and looking back is not fit for the kingdom of God. So don't turn around and run the other way, because then Satan will get you for sure. Keep on facing him right in the battle. But at the same time, don't think that the fight is yours. It's just like in the time of Israel when they were faced with unbelievable odds. They admitted the battle is not ours, but the Lord's. And that was their victory sign. And remember that it's the Lord's battle. And Satan wants to attack you because he can't get at the Lord. And if he can bring disgrace to the name of Jesus Christ by attacking you, then he'll be happy. And he'll shout with glee. And you'll be the victim. But God doesn't want it to happen. So don't let it happen. Entrust yourself into the hands of a loving God. All right, enough of that. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for these ladies who are so earnestly concerned about their own spiritual life. What a sacrifice they make every Thursday as they come together and sit here and listen painstakingly to the truth of your word. We just pray, Father, that you will reward them by a fruitful life. We pray that this morning that we might have a whole new perspective in regard to our own life and our own ministry as a result of our gathering here today. We just pray, Father, that you will help us to have minds that are ready to concentrate on your word. Help us to be alert to the voice of your Spirit, the earthly and indwelling Parakletos, who stands by to render aid in time of need, one who rebukes when rebuke is necessary, and one who consoles and comforts when comfort is necessary. And so we pray that the Spirit of God might be our didaskalos, our teacher today, and we'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're presently squeezing the life out of verse 1 of James 3. The gals are passing the offering plates for the nursery if you happen to be new with us today and don't understand what's going on. We want you to recognize that some of this in James goes a lot quicker than this first verse has. But I believe these things are vital and important and we need to understand them. Or we're going to misunderstand some of the things that come up a little later in the book. So we're laying a foundation, and we hope that you will forgive us for that. We talked about the fact that the teacher is judged by a much higher standard. Therefore, to clamor after being a teacher requires certain criteria. Every one of us will be teachers. There is a sphere of influence in which we will teach. And we have a special responsibility when others are brought under our authority. And the more people we have under our authority, and that will increase as we get older, and as we move along in maturity in the Christian life, as others are under our authority, we have increasing responsibility. Though we are not to clamor after being a teacher, we are to be prepared to teach. But we have to understand this criteria in order to be successful in the ministry to which we will be called. And just remember that you can't squeeze out of this. Every one of you has a sphere of influence. And therefore, some of you, because of the fact that there are others that look to you, there will be questions asked. And when questions are asked, and you have a responsibility to be ready always with an answer so that you can share with these individuals. And this is a tough thing, but it's part of the Christian life. And every one of us ultimately moved to the place where we should be teachers. And yet some of us sometimes hold back and do not assume that responsibility. God still holds us accountable for it, But we don't assume it because we're still babies spiritually. So let's get growing. Let's recognize the criteria in regard to a teaching ministry. You must be born again. You must walk in the Spirit. You must have evidence in your life of the fruit of the Spirit. You must be mature. You must be equipped. And then we were talking last week about the fact that you must know who to teach. One of the things that has always been a problem with me with the idea of women preachers is that I happen to be a person who believes God's Word literally to be true. And I would hope that any minister of the gospel would believe the same, since that's what the Bible claims for itself and that's what it's proved to be. And I've always wondered how a woman who is teaching a mixed Sunday school class or teaching or preaching from the pulpit to a mixed audience, I've always wondered how she would handle these passages in the New Testament that say she's not to do that. She would either have to artfully avoid the passages that forbid her from teaching men, or she would have to distort them. Now, what's being done primarily today is distortion. And there's a low view of Scripture that has developed partially as a result of this. And some of them claim, well, I'm not a teacher. I don't teach men. I just kind of guide them a little bit, and you hear all kinds of excuses. But the point is that if you were teaching, for instance, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 and 12, which we saw last week, if you were teaching in that area, how would you teach that if you were teaching men? How would you teach when it said it is appointed for women not to usurp authority over men and not to teach them? How do you handle that? That's a good question to ask sometimes when people aspire to have such a ministry. Now, in Titus chapter 2, there's a very important passage, and it continues to talk about who we ought to teach, who women ought to teach. And I would indicate to you this, that a couple of years ago, we studied this passage in depth. Therefore, we are not going to study it in depth today, because it took us most of a year to cover it. It wouldn't be fair to try to cover that in detail today. If you're interested in what this passage says and the exegesis of it, then the tapes are in the library. We hope that you'll be able to find them and use them. But Titus 2:3 tells us who we are to teach. It says the aged women, and right away you say, well, that's sure not me. But that's a word of comparative degree. That means you're older than somebody else. I'm not going to ask you how old you are, and I'm not going to ask you how many of you think you're aged, but how many of you are older than somebody else? All right, you qualify. As long as you are older than someone else, you qualify to be an aged woman. That is, your age is greater than someone else's age, and there are others that are under your authority. Every mother is an aged mother. She feels like it when she has four or five of those kids, I know. But in any event, you qualify. Now, the aged women, or the older women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women. You want to have a ministry? You've got it. Because as long as you are older than some other woman, there are younger women that you may teach. And you may teach them when you meet a certain criteria, the criteria we're talking about here. And we'll continue that criteria as we finish this up today. But remember that it tells particularly that these older women are to teach the younger women. Now, I get a little tired of hearing this bit by some of the gray-haired young ladies that we have around here. either in the class or in our church or whatever, I get a little bit weary of hearing them say, "Oh, I've done my bit. I've taught for 40 years, and now it's time for me to sit back and let the younger generation take over." Hogwash. The younger generation doesn't know which end is up. You just get to the place where you have something to offer and you retire. It's unbelievable. Don't quit. There's one time you can quit. That's when we bury you. Then it's time to quit. I know a dear godly lady who has been very, very ill in the last several years. And in her hospital bed, she's teaching the Word. Everybody that comes in there. Everybody's younger than her. See, there isn't anybody older than her. So all these young ladies come in, all these nurses, and she's constantly talking to them about the things that are right here in this passage. You want to have fulfillment as a woman, as a widow, as an older woman? All right, get with it. And get into the Word and prepare yourself and begin to teach. Begin to share with others that which Jesus Christ has done for you. Now, it's amazing, you see. What happens so often is that gals want to get together with their peers. That is, with gals about their same age. Because, you see, that way they all come in on an even level. There's no authority basis because nobody's older than anybody else. And then they can just, pool their ignorance and get along just fine. And that's the cry today. Got to get together and share what Christ has done for me with all these people. What you really ought to do is sit at the feet of a godly woman who has something to share because she's been through it. And she has something real. You see, your experiences are still half-baked. Now, one gal, she comes to another gal and she says, "I was submissive to my husband last week and it really worked." Then the next week she falls flat on her face, And then she says it doesn't work. By this time the other gal's beginning to get confused. What they need to hear is a gal who says, "I was married for 40 years. And I learned at a very early age that God's way was the best way. And for 40 years I submitted to my husband. And for 40 years I saw what God could do in doing miracles in my husband's life as really an opportunity for me to see God's glory. And I began to recognize that God works through my husband." And wow, does she have a story to tell? See? Now who's going to say, "Hey, I know it didn't work. It didn't work for me," when you've got a person with that kind of qualification? See? All right, I'm getting ahead of my game here, but just realize that's why the older women are teach the younger women. That is, and when you've got that, and you're really willing to do it God's way, you're going to find that there is an open ministry to you that's going to just open out. Really, my wife has been in touch with June Miller quite a bit in regard to this whole business of the retreat coming up, and we're very anxious to meet her because here is a woman who has walked with God for a good many years. And she has something to offer. Most of you that have read her book, "Why Sink When You Can Swim," know that she's got something to offer. Tremendous woman of God. Because she's in the Word. And one of the things that I liked especially was she doesn't bring a bunch of canned messages. You know, some of these retreat speakers just bring in their favorite little message. This gal studies and prepares especially for each of the speaking times that she has. And that shows me something. So I think you're in store for a super good time come November. That's just going to be a super time. But she's doing what God wants her to. But she didn't ask for it. She didn't say, "Oh, someday I'm going to be a retreat speaker." No way. What she did was just become a godly woman. Now she's so much in demand, you've got to book her way ahead of time, or you can't get her. She has more than she can handle, almost. Why? Because God is using her ministry because she properly prepared herself. Same thing is true with you. You want to have a ministry? Ministries come to you. You don't go out and find them. They come to you. You develop the qualities in your life that will bring others to you. And the younger women will be asking, how in the world you did it. So that's number seven. You must know who to teach. The older women teach the younger. Number eight. Your life must back up the message. Your life must back up the message. What you teach is something that you should be able to demonstrate in your own personal life. That doesn't mean you made no mistakes. I don't mean that at all. But I mean at the present time, your attitude toward authority, your attitude toward the will of God and the plan of God must really demonstrate the same thing that you are teaching. Look, if you will, at verse 3, again, of Titus 2. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine. And then the word teachers of good things. Now, the idea of teaching that which is good is vitally important. That which is right as far as God is concerned. Teachers of good things. And you see, this will lead us to our next point in just a moment. There are some things that are better for women to teach than others. There is a special area of interest and influence that the older women can have with the younger women. And we have to realize that it's a necessity to be teaching the right things. So keep that in mind. But notice her life is that, her life is a holy life. It's that which demonstrates holiness. She's not a false accuser. And she's not given to much wine and all of that. Now, remember in Romans chapter 2, verses 17-22, it warns those that are judging others. There's a sense in which a teacher has to discern, and that's what the word means, is to discern. It says that you are teaching. In fact, let's turn to Romans 2. Just hold your finger in Titus 2. Look at Romans 2 a moment. I want to make sure we quote it accurately. Look at verse 17. Now, these were the teachers of the law, of course. These were the Judaizers. But at the same time, the application goes further than that. But if thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Here, these people were claiming to be great Bible scholars, all right? Now look at verse 19. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them who are in darkness. You've got the idea that you're a teacher and a guide to other people. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, who has the form of knowledge and the truth of the law. Thou therefore who teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Does your life back up what you're saying? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? You see what he's saying? Let your life back up your message. You know, in this regard, there are a great many people who have violated some of the things from the Word of God. We won't go into what they are right now, but we're finding this more and more. People that have violated certain things. I'll give you a brief example. I know a young man who disobeyed his parents in regard to a very crucial thing. He is totally alienated from his parents today, and he is serving God. And he's going around telling young people, you don't have to listen to your parents. Look at me. I am serving God, and I'm successful. And it proves the fact that a young person does not have to listen to his parents. He just simply has to do what he thinks God wants him to do, which is a real dangerous kind of counsel. And he's going around doing this and telling young people this. There's only one problem. His son was picked up the other day for drugs. And he's lost his own children. But guess what? He's still going around telling people, you don't have to listen to your parents. His kids learned it. But you see what I mean? This is the kind of thing that's happening today. We're living in such a distorted age that there are people who even purport to be Christians and who speak against certain things, who they themselves do not have a life to back it up. I would say that before you listen too carefully or even read the books of some people, you should find out a little bit of what's going on. I remember a man who is well known. If I mentioned his name, many of you would know him. And this man was extremely, extremely upset when Bill Gothard's ministry began. And he began to be very, very critical. And a lot of things are in print in regard to his attitude. And he was saying, going around and saying that look, all of this is wrong and so on and so forth. Only one problem. This same man has lost his own children. I had occasion to talk with a man who I had worked with when he was in high school, and he now was working with young people in his church. And he said to me, I've got a real problem with this guy. And he mentioned what the problem was. And after a little bit, he says, well, you may know his father. And he mentioned his father. And it was this man. And he's got a serious, serious moral problem. Serious problem. Now, you know, you think of that and you realize there's a lot of this going on today. But God's standard is for the life to back up the message. And I'm not so concerned, though I think it's biblically wrong for a person who's divorced to remarry. I'll have to cover that another time. I believe that the Scripture is clear on this point. I know a lot of you have done that, and some of you did it out of ignorance. Don't think for a minute that your ministry is finished. But I'll tell you, if you want to have a successful ministry, you will develop a proper attitude toward what was done. If you go around justifying what you did, then you will nullify any future ministry you might have. When you're able to honestly say to people, look, I was wrong in what I did. I could never advise it to anyone else. Even though God is overruled, even though God has brought a miracle into my life and into my home and my family, we do not presume upon the grace of God. Therefore, I want you to know that I cannot advise this. The problem is that a lot of people are justifying this, and by justifying it, then they are counseling others to do the same. As a result, there's a problem. O thou, and Christ said, that he that marries her that has been divorced commits adultery. O thou that teachest another not to commit adultery, do you commit adultery? That's the question. Now, incidentally, to put your minds at rest, God deals with us from where we are. All right? If you have been divorced 50 times and remarried 50 times, God starts there. He wants you to stay with your husband, and he wants you to begin anew, and he forgives that. You can't change the course of history. It's still a fact, but it is forgiven if you've asked if you have confessed it. I was sharing this with the men yesterday, that one of the big problems in regard to this very problem, if you'll let me get sidetracked for a moment, that's not too unusual with me, is that in 1 John 1:9, the word is homologeo. Some people get the idea, if I cry a little bit and I'm sorry for my sin, that God will forgive me. Did you know that you do it and do it and do it and do it, and the result then is that you begin to mature. So it says solid food belongs to them that are mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern, that's moral perception, both good and evil. And the Apostle Paul is saying that these people are dull of hearing. They cannot concentrate on what he's saying because they haven't learned to put into use the things that they've received. You know what happens when you don't put it into use in your life? You become a spiritual fathead. You got all this great knowledge stored up in your cranium. And you can talk intelligently about all of the things that involve the role as a wife. And that's the problem with the teacher. There are all too many teachers who are running around with theory in their head and no muscle in their life. And they're spiritual fatheads because they know all the answers, but they can't do a one of them. So let's be careful in this area and make certain that we are maturing in Jesus Christ. You say, well, how mature do I have to be before I start teaching? Well, that's a moot point. You are a teacher. But you better keep up as your range of influence increases. You better keep up with the growth and with the maturity, because the day is going to come more and more where people who know that you've been a Christian for 10, 15, 20 years are going to come to you asking for your help. So be careful. Now, along with that, number 6, you must be equipped. You have to pay the price if you're to teach, and you are. You have to pay the price of hours of personal study and prayer. You see, the average Christian sits in the dining room and lets others minister to him. And, you know, he looks the menu over and decides what he would like and picks and chooses. But what God wants every Christian to do is get into the kitchen and learn how to prepare the meal. Nothing wrong with sitting in the dining room taking the food in. That's what we do here. I spend all week long in the kitchen. And incidentally, it's simply a matter with me because of my particular schedule and the privilege of working in the sense of someone else paying me to do this, which is really something, because it's something I love. But I have to spend between 50 and 60 hours a week in study. And I haven't kept track. But, you know, my wife is teaching a Sunday school class of high school girls, sophomores, juniors, and seniors. And because generally we're just sorry about the consequences, not sorry, really, because of the sin. The only thing God wants from you is to, the word homo in the Greek means the same. And logeo means a word. And it means to agree. God wants you to agree that it's sin. When you study the Scripture and realize that divorce and remarriage, divorce, God hates. It says that in Malachi, Matthew 19. The related passages in Luke and Mark indicate that from the beginning it was not so. Whom God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And that God's intention was that you stay with that one man no matter how bad he was. The disciples' reaction to that, incidentally, was, wow, if we're stuck with the same woman the rest of our life, we'd better not marry at all. That's exactly what their reaction was. So you can't wonder what they were thinking, see? But you see, if you read that in Scripture, and God makes it clear to you that what you did, maybe 10 years ago, maybe 5 years ago, maybe last week, that what you did was wrong, all right? Then you're out of fellowship because you sinned, all right? You sinned, and now he wants you to agree with him that it was sin. And you can't get back in fellowship until you do. And a lot of ladies running around pretending they're spiritual, but they've got a tough time with this problem. They're scared to death that if they were to admit that they were wrong in remarriage after divorce, that they would hurt their husbands terribly. And yet that's not the case. I shared with men yesterday the story of a guy, and I won't go into the detail I did with them, but this fellow came to me for counsel because they were having marital problems. I said, all right, and I share this with his permission, incidentally. I said, all right, I'm asking you to do two things. First of all, I'm going to ask you to clear your conscience with your first wife. Okay, he thought he could do that. And then I want you to clear your conscience with your own wife. I want you to tell her, first of all to God, and then to her, that marrying her as a divorced man was sin. And he said, well, that's a toughie. And so after a long struggle, he finally saw that his marriage was about to break up. And he came back and he said, I did the first, I couldn't do the second. What can I do? My marriage is on the rocks. And I said, well, you've got to do this second thing. It's all there is. Have you admitted to God? Right there in my office, he said, Lord, I admit that my remarriage was a sin. He got up with a great sense of relief and he says, wow, but now I've got to face my wife. He went home and he talked with his wife. And when he spoke and told her, tears started pouring down her face. And she began to sob and sob and sob. And he thought, oh no, what have I done? No man knows what to do when he's got a sobbing woman on his hand. And he just didn't know what to do. And he said, I tried to explain further. It's not that I don't love you and all of this kind of stuff. I do love you. And she finally got a hold of herself and she said, I'm so glad you said that. She said, when I was going to marry you, I was counseled by a godly pastor that I should not marry a divorced man because Scripture says I shouldn't. And I violated Scripture knowingly and willingly, and I have been out of fellowship all the way through these several years of our marriage. I've not had a moment of fellowship with Jesus Christ, and I've been getting further and further away. And she said, I've not wanted to admit it was sin because I was afraid to hurt you. Now that you've admitted that it was sin, I can admit it's sin and I can get back in fellowship with God. And now they have harmony. And now they have peace. And the marriage isn't on the rocks anymore. In fact, it's doing very well. Isn't that wonderful? But you see what I mean? You've got to make sure your life backs up your message. That means if there's any sin in your life, that you've admitted it's sin, that you've dealt with it, that you're done with it, and that God is on the throne as far as your life is concerned. All right, now let's go back to Titus 2. Because number 9 is, you must know what to teach. Where your emphasis is. And incidentally, I think we've proved successfully in this class that you can relate practically any passage of Scripture by application to the needs of a woman. But here's what the older woman is to teach the younger woman, that she may teach young women to be sober-minded, stable thinking, not insane, to not be flighty, and all of that is included. To be very, that's the same word, actually. It's in the word teach, not in the word sober-minded, but that's irrelevant at this point. It means stable thinking. It's the same word that we have when Paul wrote to Timothy and said, God hath not given you the spirit of fear, of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Same word. All right, they may teach young women to be sober-minded, to love their husbands. That's not agape love. It's phileo love, to adjust to their husbands. Phileo is a word that actually means compatibility, rapport, to build rapport with your husbands, to how to adjust to his schedule. All right? So they're to love their husbands. They're to teach them how to love their children. You say, well, I love my children. Again, it's phileo. Phileo love means that you are able to adjust to the various stages of the children. You go through the terrible twos and the whatever threes and fours and so on and so forth. They change. I really don't think I fully understood this verse until my boy went into junior high. When he went into junior high, I found out, you buy him something that he just had to have. And the next day, you see, oh, that's for kids. You know? Then the next day, he's back to his little kid. He's a kid one day, and you've got to adjust. You've got to change. That's what it means to love your children. It means that you adjust to them. And it means that you are flexible. That's what phileo love is all about. You got to learn how to do that. You can't. That doesn't come naturally. You have to have someone teach you. The older women are to teach the younger women to do this. How to be discreet. That's a good one. How to be chaste or to be holy, literally. How to be keepers at home. Boy, do we need the older women to teach the younger women that. That just simply means stayers at home. And we don't have that today. We've got women wanting to run around to everything there is. And yet, at the same time, it actually means a home worker. And most women just hate to do, you know, to work at home. But the older women are to teach the women, younger women, how to do that. All right? And how to be good. That's a good word, too. Agathos means good in character, beneficial in effect. How to make your life beautiful. How to make your life effective. Obedient to their own husbands. That's the word for submission. Hupotasso. It means to actually be under authority. How to get under the authority of your husband. The older women need to teach the younger women that. Why? That the word of God be not blasphemed. See what's at stake? The word of God is being blasphemed today because women don't have these qualities. And so that's what God wants us to teach. And so you need to know what to teach if you're to be a successful teacher. Then as well, you need to be aware of your vulnerability. That's number 10. You need to be aware that you are vulnerable. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. We talked about this a little bit last year. Or the year before, I guess it was. All right. It says in verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. The argument here is that, first of all, the woman is not to usurp authority over men and teach because she was the second to be created. God, in order of priority, has placed man over woman. Now, that was true in the garden in the perfect state as well as the rest of it. But there is a special something else, and that is the woman was deceived. She proved herself to be vulnerable. Therefore, remember, after the fall, God said to the woman, your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. It was not said before the fall. It was assumed on a matter of authority, but the rulership of the husband was after the fall. So the argument that Paul's using here is that women are especially vulnerable to false doctrine. Therefore, we have to be especially careful. Now, mind you, there are a lot of people involved in false doctrine, men and women. But it's that women are especially vulnerable. And if you just check it, you'll discover that most of the cults had as its influence behind it women who were deceived. You'll also discover something else, that a great many of the adherents to some of these weird cults are women. The women are gullible. That doesn't mean you're bad. God made you gullible. You've got to be gullible to love that guy you married. God made you that way. But at the same time, He did not want you to be deceived. And you see, Eve was deceived. And so the argument is, people like to throw that out of the Bible. They say, oh, that's putting women down. No, it's not. It's just stating a fact. It's just a matter of truth. And God doesn't mess around. He tells the truth. And any woman who is willing to admit it, any woman who is really discerning and honest will admit that she is very vulnerable. Women are tender. Isha means tender, pliable, a follower. And because of the very nature of a woman, it's easier for her to be deceived. So be aware of your vulnerability. Check out what you teach. Whatever you do, check it out. Make sure it's based on sound doctrine. Number 11. Be aware of qualifications. Be aware of qualifications. 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And verse 10 through 14. Incidentally, now, these are the qualifications for what the Bible calls a widow indeed. It's a qualification for special ministry in the church. And though you're not all widows, you still need to recognize that there is a place for the preparation for the future ministry you will have. And so the qualifications here are good qualifications, well reported of for good works. If she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Those are some of the qualifications for this woman. But then it says the younger widows refuse. And one of the reasons is because you have to watch their life a little while longer. When they've begun to grow wanton against Christ, they will marry. Having condemnation, they'll pledge themselves not to marry, and then they'll marry anyway. Having condemnation, because they've cast off their first faith, and besides, they learn to be idle. Younger women have a tendency to learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. Didn't know that was in the Bible, did you? God warned us about this. Not only idle, but tattlers also, babblers literally, babblers also, and busybodies meddling in other people's work, speaking things which they ought not. So he says, let them get married. Look at this. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, rule the house, give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. He wants the younger women to go ahead and get married because there's a danger when you do not have home responsibilities that you will become like these women. Now the problem is today we have women with all of our conveniences who do not have responsibilities at home. At least they don't think they do. And so they become like this even though they're not widows. That's even worse. So you have to be careful of that. So be aware of the qualifications and the primary responsibility that you as women have. Now, as well, I think we should warn you. Number 12, expect opposition. Expect opposition. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want you to realize that this was written to a young pastor, Timothy. But nevertheless, it shows you the opposition that comes when you are true to Scripture. Timothy is told, preach the word, be diligent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now here is the age in which we live, folks. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts, shall they heap to themselves teachers because they have itching ears. They want to find some little scratch where they itch. And they shall turn their ears away from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and so on. Now, realize that this is the time in which we live. Timothy faced it, but we face it to a greater degree. And so you can expect opposition. You can anticipate that there will be opposition as you minister and teach the Word of God. The last one is number 13. You must have a controlled tongue. That's the whole point of the passage. You want to be a teacher. You're going to be a teacher. Teachers are judged by a much higher standard. But before you are able to teach, somebody has to do something about that lion in your mouth. I didn't say lying. I said lion. It's a raging fire. It's a demon. And it's that which can destroy your ministry. Before God can use your open mouth he must first of all teach you how to close it. And so James goes on then and spends the better part of the third chapter talking about tongue control. And that's where we'll pick up next week. Let's bow, shall we, for a moment of prayer.
Dear Father, I pray that you would help each one of us to let your word do your work in each one of our lives. And I pray that our lives will back up the message that we preach to everyone that sees us. Father, I pray that you will bring us back next week to learn more of your precious word. Help us to learn how to control our tongues. Thank you for this time together. In Christ's precious name, amen.